Yeah, we've got the window heating on, but it feels a bit more like spring.
So if we turn to the letter of Jude, we're obviously not going to consider every verse of this letter. That would be an impossibility in one sermon. The letter of Jude, like Philemon, is only one chapter. Who was Jude? Jude was a brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from Matthew chapter 13 and from Mark chapter 6. And in verse 4 here, he refers to, right at the end of verse 4, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Where he refers to Jesus Christ there? Sorry, I missed that. He's the brother of James. It's verse 1. That's where I should have been. Brother of James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jude doesn't use the relational relationship, that physical designation, as his relationship to Jesus Christ. He uses the spiritual relationship as a servant, as a brother of James. And that's all I'm going to say about that. That's who Jude is. He was had a physical relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Jude is quite a dense and far-reaching letter. What do I mean by that? Well, it refers to the Exodus in verse 5. It refers to fallen angels in verse 6. It refers to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. It refers to angels and disputes over Moses' body in verse 9. It refers to Cain. It refers to Balaam. It refers to the rebellion of Korah, which we know took place in the Exodus in verse 11. It refers to Enoch. Enoch being the only person other than Elijah who was taken to heaven directly without having to experience death. A word or two about those two verses that raise questions. How did Jude know that angels were disputing over the body of Moses? And how did he know that Enoch was a preacher? Because that's certainly not in the Old Testament. These two verses in Jude are borrowed from books of the Apocrypha, ancient writings. They were excluded from the canon of Scripture because they lacked evidence of divine inspiration. But the fact that Jude uses two verses to back up his arguments must have had the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture. But again, don't intend to go into that in any more detail, but their inclusion by Jude, he has extracted them from other writings, which give reference to angels arguing over the body of Moses and Enoch being a preacher. The reason for these references, though, is obvious. It is to highlight the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ on earth faces hostility from without and the danger of apostasy, which is the abandonment of the truth as revealed in Scripture by those who once professed it, from within the church. My desire today is to show how much encouragement we have in Christ to face a hostile world. That's my aim today. But before we get there, we have to appreciate that the need to respond to Jude's exhortations, which come at the end, arise from the reality of the type of the world the believers are living in. Our worldview, this is mentioned again and again, isn't it? But we have to keep mentioning it, is shaped by revelation. Now, regardless of the ebb and flow of history, regardless that there are good periods, peaceful periods, unsettled periods, periods of war, and so on, history is moving toward the end times. And that, as it draws nearer and nearer to the end times, the world's attitude to God and his people will get worse. In Daniel 8, when he was given that great revelation, it refers to him being shown what was to come at the end. Things that were locked up for a long time to come, it was said to Daniel. The latter end of the indignation. And that transgressors have reached their limit. And certainly Revelation, the last book of the Bible, indicates that the truth of evil reaching a fulfillment is something that we've got to keep in our minds as Christians. That in chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 7 and 9, we have the world rejoicing over the destruction of the word and the prophet. So this trend, this direction, this, I say, we as Christians must keep this view of the world in our hearts and in our minds. The world is not going to get better. And even though we do and long for and pray for seasons of an awakening and seasons of revival, and these may come again, and we praise God for that, that worldview, that ultimate direction, our view of that should not change. If you look at verse 10 of Jude, it says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Dan referred to this last Sunday. This pompous way in which the sciences attribute as fact to that which is fiction. The Big Bang, for example. And our BBC is a chief protagonist of this. It's interesting, in the 1950s, when Lord Reith was appointed as Director General of the BBC, he walked in to a meeting, and it was being discussed whether it was the end of religion, the end of the Christian religion was coming. And it's interesting that Lord Reith turned to these men and he said, "Gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC." Well, that was very... what a way for a director general of an organization to start his first meeting. But they are, chief, and they talk about it as if it's fact. Do you know there are some, I don't know who said this, it wasn't me, but it was quite a striking comment. There are some levels of foolishness that demand a very high degree of intelligence. I'll let you think about that. The billions of pounds spent on trying to find ourselves, that was just on the news this week. Do you know we've sent a rocket up to Jupiter? It's going to take 12 years. And it's going there because there are bits of rock flying around Jupiter, apparently, that might give us a clue to where we came from. Billions of pounds. But this is more subtle. This is a determination to finally disprove that there is a God. That's all that lies behind that. Let us not be in any doubt. Jude's assessment is very apt for our day. In verse 70 he says, but you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, in the last times there will be scoffers. And that's never going to change. That's never going to change. There is another "but you" in verse 20. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith." Look at the exhortations there. Build, pray, keep, wait, have mercy, save, snatch. Look at all of those. These are what we have got to do. These are exhortations for us. And the question that arises, and this is where we're coming to, is am I up to it in such a hostile world? And all of these things I'm being exhorted to do, am I up to it? Can I press on? Can I persevere? Will I have sufficient strength to able to fight in this world that is so hostile to God and his word? I mean, our Christian lives seem so routine, don't they? They seem so mundane, so fraught with failings and shortcomings. We struggle with the whole concept of getting to heaven. And then there's verse where Paul says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling." This concept of falling is always around us in the Christian life. When a child is going through it, parents go through it with them. And it's all of this is perfectly understandable. In the same way, Christ himself is present to help his children in any of their troubles. In Hebrews 7:25, it says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. I love that word, uttermost. It's a what we call a far-reaching word. It's an inexhaustible word. He is able to save you regardless of anything that comes your way. Christ's saving work did not terminate with the divine power sent forth at the resurrection or the glorious ascension into heaven. He ascended to heaven and then took his rightful place beside the Father's throne as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he bears us up before his Father, one who has the right of access to the Father on the basis of his perfect sacrificial offering. He stands as our advocate when Satan accuses us before God, and Satan accuses us before God. Every time we stumble and fall, there's an accusation. Look, this one isn't going to make it. He's failing. Now, if this in itself is not comforting enough, then let me draw attention to another aspect of the work of Christ. The Puritans had a lovely expression for the work of Christ in heaven now. They called it Christ's present session. What he's doing now. Acknowledging the present difficulties in the Christian life and Christ's ability to bring us through those difficulties and home into heaven. You do not need a Doctor of Divinity degree to know that the letters of the New Testament were written in the cauldron of real life experiences and circumstances. They did then, and they still do now, exhort, rebuke, encourage the true child of God in the face of difficulties, in the face of the difficulties that they face individually, what the church faces in the world, and their warnings come one after another. And if we say we weren't warned, it wasn't because the word of God has failed. If we think we haven't been warned, it's because we have failed to acknowledge the word of God. The Church of Jesus Christ here, you know, let's look at it today, gathered together. All too real an awareness, haven't we, individually, of our failings, of our shortcomings. This unrealizable dream of getting to heaven. How on earth is that going to work? Faith is present, yes, but we're often caught up in a living life of faith, and the promise of the life to come doesn't seem to match the reality of the life I'm living at the minute. My struggles, my difficulties, my whole attempt to live for the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be futile. Are there any biblical examples of the reality of this? Well, there are. There's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a great example of faith being exercised in a futile situation. You know, when we are struggling to know what my service in God's work is achieving. We have labored, we have spent, we have prayed, and it all seems to come to nothing. There doesn't seem to be any physical outcome from all of that. We might not know what that means, but we have to be clear in what it doesn't mean, that sense that we haven't achieved anything. And I'm going to quote here from Dale Ralph Davis, in True Word for Tough Times. And he's talking about Jeremiah. He says this: have I labored and spent and prayed and it all seems to come to nothing as a Christian? It does not mean that the smile of God is missing. So faithfulness in futility is not useless if in so doing you are pleasing the Father. Then you are finishing well. You may go on meeting one failure after another, seeing no success in the Lord's cause, coming, like Jeremiah, to the end of your days with a sense of abysmal disappointment, and yet finish well. Because you have been doing the work he gave you to do without seeing much encouragement in it. I think that is a very profound reality that we need to take. There was only, if you read Jeremiah through, and you come to the last chapter, there are only two people who seem to be working for the Lord at the end of that vast ministry. There's Jeremiah and Baruch, his scribe. So that's the issue, you see, that we have to keep in our minds that the devil will have a go at us in trying to say, well, you've not achieved much, have you? The question is not, have you achieved much? The question is, have you remained faithful to what the Lord has given you to do? You know, we know the start of our Christian life, isn't it? We are justified by faith. That is a wonderful thing. I've been had an imputed righteousness given to me. It's not an infused righteousness. It's imputed. It's been credited to me. Jesus' goodness. I've had a declaration made about me as a result of a gracious act of God. And the act of God in giving me faith, I repented and I believed in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, God declared me not guilty, innocent. And now I'm called to live a life that's worthy of the grace that, of a Christian. The Christian character, what is the Christian character starts out as an unsinning character. That has got to be the starting point. And the minute I realise that I have to be an unsinning person, I find a war going on inside of me. A contradiction of all that is good and worthy of the calling that I've been brought to. And that makes it right that I stand back and contemplate the mystery of what I know myself to be compared to what God has declared me to be. Every Christian is aware of that. I know what I'm like, and I know what God has said. How do I reconcile it? Well, this is the point when the work of Christ in heaven comes to my aid. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. For he ever lives to make intercession for them. And in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless. He is able. That's where it comes from. That's how we reconcile our inherent inability to the actual completion and the closure of being what God has called me to be. Look at verse 2. He who is able to keep you from stumbling. I mean, if we read that verse, it's obvious that the Christian life is a life that is beset by many snares and potholes, trials and temptations that come our way. Our weakness is that we can fall, we can stumble. Tripping up, which results in injury, but in tripping up in the Christian life can result in spiritual injury. Our sinfulness. The psalmist in Psalm 73 spoke of a time when he slipped another way. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped. He was falling into unbelief, like the Hebrew church, like the church today. There is always the danger of falling away, falling into unbelief. How did this happen to the psalmist? How will it happen to us? If we keep looking at what's going on around us, if we start to become envious of those who are godless and far from sufferings from it seemed to prosper, and he knew that it was sin in him to think like that, but the temptation to think like that is always very apparent. Have any of us as Christians never been in the position where we have thought, I'm struggling along here in the Christian life, trying to do what's pleasing God, and things are going pear-shaped, and yet you're seeing your neighbours and your friends, and everything's hunky-dory for them. That's a danger that we can fall into. We often fix our gaze upon the happy-go-lucky world around us, and then on the trials and difficulties of living the Christian life, and forget what Christ is living to do for us. You know, in Revelation 11, at the time that the word and the prophet are lying dead in the streets, the world is rejoicing. They're giving each other presents. And the world will rejoice when it sees the church fall. They will clap their hands. And we cannot doubt this because the word of God is revealing to us this is the direction of travel. It's us keeping our eyes upon Jesus. His ability is what matters to us. As we slog along the paths of righteousness, as Dale Ralph Davis entitled one of his books on the Psalms, we keep our eyes on Christ's ability. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. But then he remembered God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me. with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none on earth that I desire besides you. He turned, he got himself into a right way of thinking. And the psalmist realized that God will always uphold his children. So you see that the Christian pathway is in many respects a dangerous road. It's full of potential to pull us down, which it is. It's also, in another sense, the safest road that you can on earth that you can be on if you keep your eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and his ability to keep you from falling. Able to keep you from falling, able to save to the uttermost, to the greatest possible extent. You have the unlimited power, no assistance needed other than that of Jesus Christ. For our part, we fulfill our responsibilities to build, to keep. As it says in 20, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to meditate and think what that is. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we will stand before God on the day of judgment. You ever wonder what happens at that moment, that transition from the last breath to the arrival at the throne of grace in that instant? How will I, with all of the still indwelling sin at that moment, appear before the throne of grace? How will I stand there? What will have happened in the instant? Well, Paul tells us, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will do it. It's in that moment. That's the answer. He will present you blameless. Think about that for a minute. You will, in that instant, be entirely faultless and blameless before the throne of grace. Even though in your dying days you may have in your heart some thought, something in you, it appalls you that you're thinking and doubting whether this is going to really work. It was lovely, really, and I hope Jeff won't mind me saying this, but what was lovely about Patricia's dying days was the peace and the contentment, because she knew that she would be presented faultless before the throne of grace. Because we are presented by the faultless before the throne of grace by him who had no fault. He will take you by the hand, and on that great and glorious day you will be presented in person before God the Father in full view of his glory. You'll not be hidden in a rock. You'll not be seeing the back parts of his glory face to face. In that day. And he says, doesn't he, in verse 24, and his glory with great joy. Whose joy? Ours? Definitely will be ours. But the reference to the great joy there is to the person who's doing the presenting. And the person who's doing the presenting is Jesus. And he is presenting you before the throne of grace to his Father with great joy. That would be part of our joy. Because he has ever lived at this moment to intercede for you. Faultless, perfect, flawless, error-free, unblemished, impeccable. That's the way you'll be on that day. And we'll know we'll be like that on day if we are conscious of the work of sanctification that's going on now. Are we conscious that the Lord is changing us? There is a growing aversion to sinning in thought, word and deed. There's a growing desire to be more Christ-like, to hear his voice, to listen to his word. And every trial that we have which leaves us more humble, every experience that makes us more dependent, every event that makes us more conscious of our need of grace is part of his doing and will ultimately fulfill at that moment of death everything that needs to be done to clear the books for heaven. He will such a surge of redeeming power that every last sin and stain will be removed, and you'll stand perfect in his presence and full of glory. Sin gone, Satan shut away, temptation unknown, ourselves faultless before him in heaven. Heaven indeed it will be, but it can be a touch of heaven on earth now. To know that, well, I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep pressing on now. I'm going to really fight against every sin and temptation that comes my way in his strength. Whether we are weak Christians or strong Christians is an utter irrelevance. It's in him alone who is able to present us as faultless. Not as those who have never been faulty, obviously. But the faultiness has been taken away with great joy. Joy unceasing and full of glory. A joy that will never fade away. The key to this is Christ himself, who we find to be our joy. So is it not incumbent upon us every day to reflect upon what we are going to be? Through the present session of Christ, we are going to be presented in heaven, and to enjoy now what we will have then. Does the thought of Christ's work today, even now, what he is going to achieve for you then, fill you with thoughts of peace and comfort? Does this calm your troubled breast, soothe the vexation of your mind? I have someone for me before the throne of grace. There's so much more work, much of this great work he is able. How can we remain unmoved at the thought of Christ's present session for us on our behalf? And this is only a fraction of it. We come back to look at this great theme, able. He is able, able to keep you from falling, able to perform everything that he has promised, able to subdue all things to himself, able to keep what is committed to him for you, and able to do exceedingly more than all that we ask or think. This is our Saviour. Do we have an interest in this Jesus today? And we know that we need to let this intercession of Christ on our behalf encourage us to consistency in the ways of God, to whose praise and glory we ever give thanks. No wonder Jude bursts out in that explosion of doxology. Now to him, he says, now to him, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Well, we'll close.